So we've been working in this series through 1 Peter, and today we actually come to the end of 1 Peter. And 1 Peter's been a very interesting letter, right? So Peter's writing this letter, and it's this circular letter. It's going to go to lots of churches and so on. And if you remember back how it started, I mean, it started with this sort of grand theme, right? I mean, if you remember, right, it starts off with this super long sentence, right? And you just sort of hear Peter's excitement. So this is 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 3, right? And so all the translations we have break it up into sentences, but pretend this is the one long sentence. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that it is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I mean, that's the opening sentence, right? And that is pretty lofty, right? You imagine you're writing a letter and you write that as the opening sentence. That's you're pretty excited about all this. And then as he's working through the letter, right, he starts talking. It's very clear what's going on. There's all this persecution coming on these little church, right? You imagine all these little churches scattered around and all this persecution coming. And he's just constantly saying, you're being persecuted. You're being persecuted. You're suffering. Endure. Because, gosh, there's this amazing God out there. And there's this amazing God out there and you're suffering, but there's this amazing God out there. And he just goes on and on and on through all of this, section after section with sort of these themes. And then you get to the end of what we have as chapter 4, a passage Mark talked about last week, and verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That is a marvelous sort of conclusion to the letter, right? And you realize it's got all those themes out there, right? You know, you're suffering, but God's in charge here, right? So entrust your souls to this faithful Creator while doing good. And you can imagine, wrap. I mean, you write, sign Paul, and you're done. I mean, this is great, but there's more. So now you imagine, you know, you look at it here, and you've got this whole extra thing, and you hit this conclusion, and you're like, wow, what is the conclusion to 1 Peter going to be like? It started with these lofty themes. It meanders through thinking about all of our suffering. And then you sort of think, oh, the suffering is all related to these lofty themes. So you think you're going to hit the end of it and you're going to return to these grand cosmic themes and like this giant crescendo. And we'll all leave saying, praise God, this is amazing. So then we get to the actual end of it. And this is how Peter does end the letter. So here it is. So, like, what's the conclusion of all this? So, we've got all these grand themes. We've got all this suffering. So, I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as our partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those who are in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that it is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Now, a little bit at the last, but the personal greetings is fine, right? But the part before that, this whole long discussion, I mean, it's not that it's bad, right? It's actually not bad at all. There's a lot of interesting stuff in there. But what is it doing at the end of this letter? Like, why is it, after having all these grand themes, returning to the grand theme, he then goes on this long march through, well, if you're the elder of the church, you ought to do this, and the young man, you ought to do that, and you know, you all ought to just be really humble, and so on, and just sort of, and you think, what is this doing here? Like, why isn't it earlier in the letter? In fact, it's not even hard to figure out where it really belongs. If you look back in the letter, at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, there's a long discussion about how everybody should submit to one another and be humble, right? Should submit to the government, you know, slaves and masters, husbands and wives, and sort of have all this humility thing. And it's almost like Peter had this whole discussion in the middle, right, which is where it belongs, hits the end of the letter and says, oh yeah, I forgot to mention this other thing. And so he goes back to sort of the earlier theme, sort of rambles around for a bit, and then wraps up the letter. And it's just sort of odd. Like, why is it here? And then we look at it, like, why is he even talking about this at all? Why is this so important to return to it? And you start looking at the specifics of what he's doing, and you realize he's obviously addressing some particular problem here. So we've got two questions before us, right? The first question is, well, what is he trying to say in this? And that's an important and interesting question. The second question is, why is he ending the letter with this? And that's a second question. Like, why isn't this just earlier in the letter? So we'll set aside the second one for a bit, and let's just look at what he's actually saying here. And it starts with, he's got the whole theme, right? We see it in verse 6 when he's getting to the conclusion. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, right? This idea of humility or being humble is really important in this passage. But right before it is this whole discussion about the elders of the church and the young men of the church. And you ask, okay, well, why is he writing this stuff? And you know what? You know, we don't know a lot about all the little churches of the day, right? Because they don't have newspapers or little church newsletters that are going around. So we're inferring it all. But one easy way to infer it is, if you imagine somebody like Peter writing a letter to churches, what is he going to write about? Well, imagine somebody wrote a church to Stony Brook, and they said, "Dear Stony Brook, I exhort you not to murder one another." What would you instantly think must be going on in this church? I mean, it's not hard to figure out. I mean, like, why would you pick this of all things to exhort us to stop murdering one another? Or, you know, I exhort you, stop going out at night and stealing, and so on. So you think, if you're exhorting a church about something, it must be because there's a problem there. I mean, there's a long list of sins you could tell people, oh, avoid this, right? So he must be picking this one because he's looking at all these churches and he's noticing a problem in all these little churches. And then you look at sort of what exactly it is, and you can kind of see the picture that's emerging in this. On the one hand, we have these elders, these sort of the older people in the church, the sort of leaders of the church, and he's telling them, you know, don't do this under compulsion, but do it willingly. Don't do it for shameful gain. Don't be domineering over those in your charge. And so you'll get this picture of these elders who are like, either like, oh, I got to do this thing, I got to run this church, it's just annoying. Or you get like, okay, well, what's in it for me? Or you get the, I'm just going to tell you how I'll do all this. And so you get that picture. But then he turns to the young men and he says, submit to the elders. And you start thinking about what must be going on. And you think about the scene. Little church started, lots of persecution outside. Everybody's getting together on a Sunday morning. And what is everybody talking about? What do we do, right? This is a messy world out there. How do we act? And then you could imagine the men, and of course it's going to be the men in the first century church, starting to engage in a power struggle over who gets to decide how our church responds. Who gets to decide what we do? Who gets to decide what churches should look like? And on the one hand, you have the older men who some of them are like, you know, I don't even want to be thinking about this, or the ones that are looking forward to doing it, or the ones that are just being domineering. And you get the younger men looking at the older men and saying, you guys are doing it all wrong. And you can imagine these power struggles going on. And let's be honest, you all know, it's not hard to imagine this, right? It's really easy to imagine. If you've ever been in groups with sort of the 50-year-old men and the 25-year-old men, and they're all having a power struggle to see who's going to run the day, it's an ugly scene. And then you imagine this is what's going on in church after church after church. New churches, remember. I mean, these are like the first churches in the history of the world. And you can see why Peter is going to these churches and saying, you guys need to just stop. And what do you need to do instead? You need to humble yourselves. You need to start having some humility here. And this becomes a really important message for all these churches. Be humble. Now, you see that and you think, okay, let's be humble. That sounds great. But then we run into another problem. What does it mean to be humble? Like, I mean, it's a nice thing. We all say being humble is good, right? I mean, being humble is really nice. But what does that mean? And then you think about how we think about humility. And you realize pretty quickly, when we start thinking about humility, you start talking about humility, we get these really weird ideas, right? So I did this, right? It's fun when you preach sermons. You do random Google search on things, right? So I thought, like, who are famous humble people? So you Google famous humble people. And the first things that pop up are these lists of all the really famous humble people of the day. And it turns out to be a famous humble person. In list after list after list, here's how you be a famous humble person. You become fabulously wealthy and you fly coach. If you fly coach and you're really, really rich, you are by definition a humble person. You want to know who one of the really famous humble people is? Mark Zuckerberg. And you know why Mark Zuckerberg is so humble? He wears a gray t-shirt to work every day. Clearly, he must have lots of humility wearing a gray t-shirt to work every day. He's really wealthy. He could have more than one color t-shirt, I guess, right? And so you start doing this, and you start saying, yeah, that's exactly our idea of humble. If you're really rich and you drive a normal car, you must be humble, right? Because if you're really rich, obviously you're going to go buy an expensive sports car, and when you don't, it must be because you're humble. And so we get that as humility, and you're like, that's not really humility, right? I mean, there may be lots of reasons you wear a gray t-shirt. Humility is probably not the first one that pops to mind, right? And so then you like, so I'm really humble, by the way, because I don't wear shoes a lot, right? You know, I mean, this is sort of what humility looks like. And so you have this problem. Then the other image of humility is the sort of self-deprecating, smarmy person, right? The perfect example of this is Dickens and David Copperfield, Uriah Heep, who walks around talking about how humble he is all the time. And he's, oh, I'm a very humble man. And he's like this just vicious villain, and he's smart. I mean, he's conniving, but he constantly talks about how humble he is. And so sort of you get that kind of image, or you get the person that, you know, in a modern parlance, has massively low self-esteem. They really believe they are utterly worthless as a human being, and so that's what humility is thinking you're of no value whatsoever. And then you think, which one of these is Paul talking about when he says go be humble, right? Is he saying wear gray t-shirts, or is he saying go around be smarmy Uriah Heep, or is he saying just think you're just a terrible person all the time? And you realize, that can't be what Paul means. What does it actually mean to be humble? I mean, what do you do? If I wanted to go out and be more humble today, what do I do? And then you realize the immediate trap I fall into, I'm going to go be really humble today. I mean, look how humble I am. This is just awesome how humble I am. I mean, what do we do to be humble? In order to do that, we have to start with what will seem like a complete diversion. I trust you'll come back. But we start back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. Yeah, I know, you don't believe me, it's going to come back. But it is fascinating nonetheless, right? So Genesis chapter 2, right? We get the creation story. And in the creation story, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So this is not a surprise, right? God's making it, he forms man out of the dust of the ground. And then this idea of the dust of the ground comes back later on with the curse in chapter 3, verse 18, right? For you are dust, and to dust you shall return, right? And this is like this is like Book of Common Prayer at funeral services, right? Dust to dust, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. From dust we came, to dust we shall return. I mean, this is an important theme in this creation account, that sort of God is creating man from the dust of the earth. Now, it turns out that the way this, you know, this is the ESV is translating it. The Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground, right? I mean, that's sort of, we get what that means. But it turns out in the Hebrew, that's a really clever pun that just happened in this. And the clever pun is this, and I can't speak Hebrew, so I'm going to mispronounce it, right? But the word for human here, man, is hyphen A-D-A-M. Adam, right? So that's why we always see the name Adam, right? But the Hebrew word is just hyphen A-D-A-M. Then he forms him of the dust of the ground. The word for the dust part is Adama, hyphen A-D-A-M-A-H. And so in Hebrew, you get this really interesting thing. He's forming the Adam from the Adama, is sort of how it would look, right? And it's a pun, right? And so you don't see the pun at all in this translation. Robert Alter, though, tries to capture the pun. And so he's the UC Berkeley guy who's, I'm constantly referring to his translations, right? And he sees the pun, and he tries to figure out, how do you translate this pun into English? And it turns out it's actually really easy to translate this pun into English, so easy you wonder why every translator hasn't done this, right? And the pun is this. Adam is like human, and you're forming humus, right? So as Alter puts it, he fashioned the humus of the soil. Humus, right? Humus is this sort of thing. Now, it took me forever in my life to realize there's a difference between humus and hummus, right? They are not the same thing, right? And so you might want to eat one, but not the other, right? So hummus is that wonderful dish. It's fabulous. You want to eat that, right? Humus is the decomposing organic elements of the soil, right? It's sort of all the broken down organic elements in the soil. And I got this from Janet, so it's like scientific, right? And so it's the broken down organic elements in the soil. So you can see the idea here is from this humus, human is being formed. And it's sort of a really interesting idea, just sort of using the language to capture this idea that God from the humus is forming human. Humus and human have the same root. And then say in English, right? Humus, human, humility. Exactly the same root, it turns out. Humus, so you're a human formed of humus with humility. And what does humility mean? Humility means you realize where you came from. If you're a humble person, you realize, oh, I am formed of the dust of the ground. That is who I am, right? And so what happens if you're a humble person and you have humility? You're constantly recognizing, this is who I actually am. I am a creature formed of the dust. To dust I shall return. And what happens when we lack humility or we are no longer humble? Well, Dante talks about this. So in Purgatory, this is where Dante's traveling up the mountain of Purgatory, and there's a level for each of the seven deadly sins. And so he gets to the level of pride, and he's seeing all the people working out the fact that they had a lot of pride in their life. And then in the middle of seeing this, he starts describing it, and he's going to chat with everybody as he does through it. He suddenly bursts out in this exclamation. So this is in the circle of pride, and he's suddenly seeing all these people that have had a lot of pride in their life, and they're working it out, says, O vainglorious Christians, miserable wretches, sick in the visions engendered in your minds, you put your trust in backward steps. Do you not see that we are born as worms, though able to transform into angelic butterflies that unimpeded soar to justice? What makes your mind rear up so high? You are, as it were, defective creatures, like the unformed worm shaped from the mud. And that's who we are. We are like the worms in the mud. Someday we'll be angelic butterflies. So he doesn't know the difference between worms and caterpillars, but whatever, right? So someday we'll be angelic butterflies. But right now, we are like the unformed worms mucking around. And then what do? We raise our heads up and we start thinking how amazing we are. We are just so amazing. And you start imagining these vainglorious people that instead of marching towards God as the worms, they turn around and go the other way thinking, I am so great. This idea that we're worms, Dante isn't originating that. That shows up in Psalms and shows up in Job. This idea that, sort of, I am a worm, right? This idea that this is who I am. I am not this lofty being. I am literally formed from the ground. And we're formed from the ground, and we run into trouble when we forget that. And we start thinking being human is not somebody formed from humus. Being human is somehow or another, oh, I'm just so amazing and wonderful. And you want another example, just sort of like this, how little we are. Think about the passage Ben read earlier from Philippians. It's a passage about Christ. And what do we see in this passage? We see Paul sitting here writing, and he describes Christ this way, right? He says in chapter 2 of Philippians, have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. The NIV translates it, he made himself nothing. Now that's a pretty stark image, right? You have Christ himself who empties himself. He makes himself nothing. And when Christ empties himself, when he makes himself nothing, what does he become? Oh, human. That's what being human is. God has to empty himself. He has to make himself nothing. And then,
once he's made himself nothing, he takes the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. You want a perspective on us? We are what happens when God empties himself. We are what happens when God becomes nothing. We are just this stuff coming out of the ground, and you vainglorious Christians think you are so amazing all the time. And right about now, we start to get this picture of like, wow, humility really puts us in our place. And that's exactly what it does. It completely puts us in our place. You're humble when you realize this is what you are. You're just a bunch of organized dust. You're lucky to think of yourself as a worm, to be honest, right? I mean, that's like probably a little bit better than you actually are, right? You're what happens when God empties himself. This is who we are. And then we start thinking, wow, am I supposed to go through life thinking how terrible I am all the time? Like, I'm just this horrible, despicable person. I'm just dirt. I mean, it's just like this just disgusting thing. But then you realize God does this, empties himself by taking the form of servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why does Christ do this? Why does Christ humble himself that much? Why does he humble himself to become human? This human thing. And you realize, wait a minute, God really loves us. And there's our problem. We hear, you are nothing but dust. And you think, wow, being dust is a terrible, horrible thing. Why do you have that image of dust? Why do you have this image that being humble, being humus, being human is somehow or another a despicable, lowly thing to be? The God of the universe loves that dust. The God of the universe died for that dust. It's like he shed blood for this little patch of soil that is you. And that's what God is doing. And our problem is we get so stuck on this, I don't want to be dust. I want to be something amazing. But why can't we just be human? Like, what would happen if we think of ourselves as human? And God loves humans that he created from humus. Like, this is the picture that's being painted of humility. And then we begin to realize we get humility all wrong when we think the only problem with humility is excessive pride, thinking too much of ourselves, right? We think of ourselves as higher than we are. That is a sin, to think of ourselves as higher than we are. We should have the right perspective of ourselves. But we can not only think of ourselves as higher than we are, we can also think of ourselves as lesser than we are. Aristotle talks about this in Nicomachean Ethics, right? This the goal or the virtue of humility has vices on either end, thinking too highly of ourselves or thinking too lowly of ourselves. Being humble is getting it right, getting right there in the middle, not thinking too highly, not thinking too lowly. What does this look like? Karen Swallow Pryor, she's a professor, she's now at Southeastern Baptist University, right? So she wrote this book, it came out a couple years ago, On Reading Well. And it's this fabulous little book, right? And so she's called On Reading Well, and it talks about all the different virtues, and then it uses an example from literature to illustrate the virtue. So if you like books and you like thinking about virtues, I highly recommend it. It's a fun book. But the chapter on humility, which is the last chapter in the book, she talks about humility, and the literary example she uses is some of the Flannery O'Connor stories. So Flannery O'Connor was a mid-20th century Southern writer. And so she ends with this story. The awkward, pigeon-toed, sickly O'Connor. You got to love the description of her, right? And that's what she was. She really was an awkward, pigeon-toed, sickly person, right? The awkward, pigeon-toed, sickly O'Connor beautifully demonstrated the exaltation of humility in her own life and work. Once when asked by a student at a lecture, "Miss O'Connor, why do you write?" She answered, "Because I am good at it." At first glance, this reply might seem conceited or proud, but the truth is that knowing what we are good at and what we are not good at, doing what we are supposed to do and not what we aren't, being what we are supposed to be and not what we aren't, is the essence of true humility. Before O'Connor knew for certain who she was and what she was good at, when she was struggling to learn this along with the craft of writing, she kept a prayer journal at school. In it, she wrote this prayer: "But dear God, please give me some place, no matter how small, but let me know it and keep it. If I am the one to wash the second step every day, let me know it and let me wash it and let my heart overflow with love washing it. Humility is taking our place, no matter how small or big, and fulfilling that place with a heart overflowing with love. The good life begins and ends with humility. That's what humility is, right? Imagine you are a human formed of humus. That's all you are. But you're here on this earth with all these other humans formed of humus. And in this earth, you have a role to play. And then what do? You play your role. You don't play roles better than yours or worse than yours. You don't take pride that my role is super important or like, oh, my role just doesn't matter. You just go out and you are a human. And you do what humans do. And you neither do more than you're called to do nor do less than you're called to do. And you take great contentment in the fact that that's who you are. And that person is loved of the God of the universe. It's a really striking image to imagine going through life like that, of realizing I am neither more than I am nor less than I am. I am neither greater than this or less than this. I am purely a human doing what I should do. And what does that life look like, right? You imagine that sort of life. And there's a beautiful illustration of this in a Chesterton poem, The Battle of the White Horse. And what Chesterton is doing in this poem, right, he's retelling the story of Alfred the Great. And Alfred the Great was a 9th century English king. So this is very early in English history. And Alfred does all these things. You know, he ends up being the guy who fights off the Vikings and so on. And in the middle of Alfred's life, there's this legend, this story. So Chesterton isn't making up the story. The story predates it. And you can decide if you think it's true, right? But Alfred had been in this battle and lost. And he was fleeing, right? And so when he's losing here, this means England's going to be lost, right? And he's king of England, he's lost the battle. And he's off in this forest, and he stumbles upon this little cottage, that there's this little old woman in this cottage. And the little old woman sees Alfred coming in, weary from battle, alone, abandoned by all the troops or so on. And she says, look, I can give you some bread if you'll just sit here and watch the bread while it's cooking over the fire. So Alfred sits down and watches the bread while it's cooking. And because he's king, what does he start doing? He starts thinking lofty thoughts about his kingdom and his empire. And he sees the little old woman, and he feels total pity for this pathetic little old woman, right? I mean, let's be honest. You're a little old woman leading him in a forest. I mean, this is just a horrible life. She's never going to amount to anything. She's really lucky, Alfred ruminates in the poem, like, man, there's a little door in heaven for little people like her, right? And so this is really nice that, you know, he's feeling bad for her, and we can admire that here he is feeling bad about his kingdom, but he takes some time to feel pity for the woman. And as he's having all these ruminations, the bread that he's watching falls into the fire because he wasn't paying any attention to it. And the little old woman sees this, screams at him, picks the bread up out of the fire, hurls it at him, hits him in the forehead, and burns his forehead. Right? So now he's got a burnt forehead. Now, you are king of England, and some pathetic little peasant woman just hurled a burning piece of bread at your head and scarred you. What do you do? Well, we all know. So as Chesterton tells it, he raises up in fury, like he's going to go do everything you know kings are supposed to do. And then he's about to do this, and then he starts laughing because he suddenly realizes something. And what does he realize? He realizes, like, wait a minute, my job here was to watch this bread, right? Servant people can watch bread on a fire. And he utterly failed at this simple little task that the woman that he had pity on could have done with no problem at all. And here he is, he failed. And then he says this, pride flings frail palaces at the sky, as a man flings up sand. That's exactly what he's doing. He's sitting there, flinging up his palaces in the sky. But the firm feet of humility take hold of heavy land. Pride juggles with her toppling towers. They strike the sun and cease. But the firm feet of humility, they grip the ground like trees. That's what humility is. It's gripping the ground like trees. What is pride? Pride is building those castles in the sky, and they're lofty, and they're amazing looking, and they reach all the way up to the sun, and they're not real.
And what is pride? Pride is you grip the ground like a tree. And when a tree grips the ground, what happens to the tree? It grows. It gets bigger and bigger. Some of those trees get really lofty. But they don't get lofty if they don't grip the ground, the humus, like trees. And that's what humility is. Humility is gripping the ground like a tree and realizing that's who we are. We are these grounded beings that are human. And being human means we are from the dust, and God loves us, and He raises us up from the ground, and never trying to be anything other than that. Not trying to say, I want to be a bigger tree or a smaller tree. You just grow however you grow, but you remember, I am gripping the ground here. And then you look at Peter and how he's ending his letter, and suddenly it makes complete sense why he's finishing his letter this way. He's telling these lofty stories about how God is doing all this magnificent work and we've got all the persecution. And then you look at God's people, and what do God's people do? They start thinking, oh, I'm like God. I'm the one who's going to do all the lofty things. This is exactly our temptation. Oh, God's going to do mighty works through me, and I'm going to go do all these mighty things. And we start forgetting, oh, no, wait a minute. God's going to do the mighty works. What's my job? Remember, I'm human. Have humility. And then you think, what was the problem with the elders of the church? Well, what was their problem, right? They were doing it under compulsion, which is a failure of humility, not realizing you have a task in front of you. Do it. And grumbling about it. They had other things they'd rather do. They're doing it for gain, not realizing they're just doing it because this is what they should do, asking what they'll get out of it. They're domineering over everybody, not realizing, oh, no, my role here isn't to domineer everybody. My job here was just to do this thing. And you imagine in church after church after church, the elders of the church completely forgetting all of this, forgetting what does it mean to help this fledgling little church survive. And then you get all the young men in the church that want to be running things, forgetting, no, you're not old yet. You're still this punk kid, right? Grow up first, right? And so you can imagine that. And you imagine him going person after person. And so then what does he say? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And you notice that. You are humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And you suddenly realize, this is the perfect way to end this letter. Because after all the exalting stuff, after all thinking about the persecution, Peter comes to all of us and says, remember you are human. And that's something to be glad about. It's something you should say, wow, I am a human. And I am a human with a particular role in this life. And I should do that thing. And let God do the establishing and the creating and all the growing. Just do what we are here to do. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you did all the work. That God, you did empty yourself, that you became nothing. In doing so, you became like us. And God, we ask that you help us to remember who we are, both how exalted that is because you love us, but God, how much we are still just human, that we are not God. God, teach us humility. Teach us that proper ability to think of ourselves as who we actually are, as who we are in your eyes. And help us this day and this week to do the tasks you set before us, neither more nor less. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.